This is our monthly Christian Foundations class this morning, and we welcome everybody to it. Just about everybody in here is a regular attendee for that. We do have Jesse Wilson visiting with us from Texas, and we're glad to have her, glad to have everybody here. This class is one in which we are trying to lay and strengthen the foundation that we have. And Brother Aaron, could you get that door, please? Somebody coming in? Okay. Attempting to lay and strengthen the foundation that we have as Christians, noting that there are certain teachings in the New Testament that are designed to be our foundation, to help us to have that foundation of faith, which comes by hearing God's Word, Romans 10:17, so that we can build upon that foundation all that we need to fulfill, to grow spiritually and fulfill the purpose that we've been called to. Ultimately, and just to keep in mind what this is all about, I mean, what is our ultimate goal? And if the thought is to go to heaven, well, yeah, that is the ultimate goal, to be in heaven for eternity. That's what we call, or what in Scripture is referred to as the prize that comes with the resurrection of the dead and eternal life. That's the prize that we all have as a goal. But to reach the goal to win the prize, is there any other goal that we have to have or need to have so that we can obtain that prize? Was Paul just pressing towards a prize? There you go. Did you make that up, or did I make that up, or is that somewhere in the Bible? Like in Philippians chapter 3, verses 11 through 14, particularly verse 14 there. Since Brother Jan was all over that, let him read Philippians 3, 11 to 14. That reminds us of the prize, the mark, and the prize.
Mm-hmm. By any means, I might attain unto the resurrection of the dead, not as though I had already attained, either were already perfect. But I follow after, but I apprehend that for which also I am apprehended in Christ Jesus. Brethren, I count not myself to have apprehended, but this one thing I do, forgetting those things which are behind, and reaching forth unto those things which are before, I press toward the mark for the prize of the high calling of God in Christ Jesus.
Okay, so as we see, the Apostle Paul mentions, well, how many things that he had not yet attained at that point? Perfection and the resurrection. So there were two things that he hadn't attained yet, and there were two things he was pressing towards. Might they be the same things? Well, in the context, that certainly makes sense, doesn't it? He specifically mentions two things that he had not yet attained and two things that he was pressing towards, not just one. If our only goal were to go to heaven, then Paul would have stated about the fact that he had not yet attained to the resurrection of the dead. Can we go to heaven without the resurrection? In fact, that chapter ends, Philippians 3 ends with that hope that he's speaking of for the resurrection, in which this vile body is replaced by that glorious spiritual body in the resurrection. Well, this vile body, this corruptible body, can corruption inherit incorruption? To use the language from 1 Corinthians 15 that's all about the resurrection. And verse 50 of that chapter says that flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of heaven. So are we going to be... How can this corruptible body of flesh and blood be in the place where God, who is a spirit, dwells in a spiritual and eternal place. Would that make any sense? No, we're not going to be going there like we are now. If we're going to be there, we have to have the resurrection. So to speak of going to heaven or to speak of the resurrection of the dead, don't those two things go together? I mean, they absolutely do go together. If we are raised with that glorious spiritual body like Christ, are we going to be going to heaven to be with Him? Yes. So those two things go together, and that's what he refers to as the prize. So he had not attained that yet, obviously. He was still in the flesh. And so he was looking forward to, ultimately, the resurrection and eternal life, that prize. But there was something Paul had in mind that he was pressing towards in this life while he was in the flesh, so that he could obtain that prize. There's a goal we have in this life. Our goals are not all to what's to come. It's all to lead to that. It's connected to that. But there, we have to have, and God gives us a specific goal to have in this life. That everything that we do, which is why we're on the subject right now, everything that we're studying in God's Word is ultimately going to pertain to. What is the ultimate goal for this life? There's that mark, which is the finish line of the race. And that is, well, what was that other thing he had not yet attained? Was not yet perfect, he says. Complete, that's the word there. Because if we misdefine or misunderstand that word and think that means having led a sinless life, well, all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. We've already missed that, so then that would mean, well, we're done. Impossible goal, can't ever get there. So what would be the point of talking about it or pressing towards it if we've already flunked the test? But that's not what that word means. It means completion, spiritual completion, having all the parts of the love of God, being partakers of the divine nature, being filled with all the fullness of God, being conformed to the image of Christ. There are many ways in which he describes that, but that completion in his love, to have the perfect love that he teaches in 1 John 2, 1 John 4. God is love. His love has parts to it. Love is kind. It suffers long. And it's all those things, 1 Corinthians 13. It's all those things that are described as the fruit of the Spirit in Galatians 5. That's described as that new man that's in the image of Christ in Colossians 3 and also Ephesians 4. We have so many passages that teach the details of the parts of the nature and love of God that we need to have in us. If we're lacking in any of those things, are we complete? And the answer would be no. If we are lacking in kindness, if we are lacking in mercy, if we're lacking in meekness, if we're lacking in patience, if we are lacking in humility, if we are lacking in any of those things that we see as part of the nature of God, parts of His love, then can we be complete? If you're lacking, you're not complete. You're incomplete. If we have things that are not part of the nature, the love of God, God's love does not envy. It is not puffed up. It's not proud. It doesn't envy. It's not easily provoked to anger. There are many things that are, well, those things that are of the old man, that are not in the image of Christ, those things that are the works of the flesh. Those are the things, and where are those things, by the way? When we're speaking of these things, these are spiritual things, but where are they? Well, envy's not, anger is not. So whether we're talking about the things His love is or the things His love, what those things that His love is not, where are those things located? It's in the heart, because if they're things that are not part of His nature, that's what He says will defile us, right? It's not what goes into a man that defiles a man. It's what comes out of a man, what proceeds from the heart. And then He mentions those evil things in Mark 7, Matthew 15. But as He teaches in Luke 6, 42 through 45, An evil man out of the evil treasure of his heart brings forth evil things. A good man out of the good treasure of his heart brings forth good things. So whether it's good or evil, where are those things? They're in the heart. What do we need to have? Good treasure. What needs to happen to the evil things that are there that would defile us before God? Those things that are not His love. If we have those things in us, if we have envy, if we have anger, if we have hatred, if we have whatever those things are that are not of God, can we be complete spiritually and have those things in us? No, those things have to be purged out. We can't be lacking in any of the things that are according to the nature of God. So that's what the whole purpose of our being here is about. I mean, each day that we get up in the morning, we start a new day. That day, like today, like right now, that's what it's for. We want to finish this day to be more like Christ than when we started it. We want that to be the case over day by day. I mean, he uses that term day by day in 2 Corinthians 4:16. Though our outward man perish. All right, how many days do we go by? And it may be a little hard to measure on a day-to-day basis, but we can sure see the cumulative effect. Sometimes we might can tell it in a day, but we can tell the cumulative effect over a few days, weeks, and certainly months and years. When does our physical, I hate to put it like this, but it's the truth, our physical decline? And we talk about being over the hill, and yeah, you ones that are younger right here, you're on the upswing. Well, you're on the upswing with the inevitable downswing if you live long enough. I mean, we are not meant to be here eternally. We are given a fleshly body here that is temporal by definition, by nature. So even if you're young and you feel like you're bulletproof and you're going to live forever, you're not. None of us are. And then it doesn't take too long before we have visible or tangible evidence of that fact. But once that process becomes very noticeable to us, we get to a certain age. I mean, it doesn't take a month off, does it? It doesn't take a year off where things just hold steady and that we stop. We just kind of stay where we are. Joshua and Caleb got that. God preserved them because of their faith during that 40-year period when the Israelites wandered in the wilderness, and there they were in their early 40s, and God preserved them physically at that stage until, as 80-plus-year-old men, they went into Canaan, and still with the strength that they had that 40 years before. But that was rather miraculous, wasn't it? That's not the way it is with the rest of us. God did something very special for them so that they were not going to be... I mean, if you think about it, here they were. They had the faith in God that he was so pleased with. And, I mean, would that have... From one standpoint, how fearful would that have been for them to have to spend that 40 years wandering with those rebels, and then they stagger into Canaan as old men on their last legs, literally. I mean, God wasn't going to do that to them. So he rewarded them and preserved their bodies. But with that exception, I mean, the rest of us, we don't get that, do we? So that decline is taking place, and it doesn't take a day off. That's the point. But 2 Corinthians 4:16 says, though our outward man perish, yet the inward man is renewed day by day. Does that mean each specific and individual day we can and should be growing stronger spiritually? What's the difference between growing stronger spiritually and being more in the image of Christ? That's what that is. Should we be more in the image of Christ by the end of today than we are right now? I would hope that by 11 o'clock and by noon, we will have already made some progress. We'll have learned something. We will have something that will have helped us, even if it's just a little bit. We will be a little stronger in our faith. And with that faith, when we have a little bit more faith, can we add to that faith virtue and virtue knowledge, and knowledge temperance, and temperance patience, and patience brotherly kindness, and brotherly kindness love? Can we Can we add a little bit more of all of those things up to that, ultimately that love, if we have a little bit more faith to build it on? And that's what this foundation is. That's what we're, you think I'm way off on a tangent, I'm not. This foundation, faith comes by hearing, hearing by the Word of God. We're not going to be able to build the complete love of God and be complete in the image of Christ without that foundation of faith to build that on. That's why he says we have to add to our faith with giving all diligence. Add your faith virtue and virtue knowledge and all of those things. 2 Peter chapter 1, 5 through 8. That's what all those things are. It starts with faith. It comes by hearing God's Word. So we have that foundation. You can't build. Well, we're in a building right here. I know several people in here were very involved in that literally from day one. Jan, Dave, Glenn, you were here. Ted was here. David Broody, I think you were around some then. Peter, you, Stephen, y'all were still kind of young then, weren't you? That was 15 years ago. But anyway, and there were some others that were around very involved in that at that time. Was this, did you just kind of maybe smooth out a little patch of ground and then start putting this building on it? Or did you dig a foundation first? Did you lay it? David Broody, you were here, so you got to say something about it? But what was that framework built on?
Foundation.
A foundation. That was laid first, wasn't it? You don't build a building like this without there being a foundation underneath it to build it on. What happens otherwise? We wouldn't still be in it. It would have collapsed long ago. Spiritually, does it work any differently? Well, didn't Jesus say that about that wise man that built his house on a rock so it was able to withstand a storm? What do we have to be spiritually to be like that? Hear his word and do it. Well, there's that faith that comes from hearing his word, but then the living faith is a faith that works. So that's what he says we are spiritually when we are doing that, when we are hearing his word and doing it. We've got that foundation and we've got that building built on that foundation so we can withstand everything. All the temptations, all those spiritual storms are going to come against us that Satan's going to bring to try to bring us down and bring our house down. So we're trying to, the purpose of this class, we're trying to lay that foundation, strengthen it, and so we have more to build upon it. But anyway, we've been studying about baptism, the doctrine of baptisms. As we've been looking at Hebrews chapter 6, that names several of these first principle doctrines, and we are in the first part of verse 2. In Hebrews 6, 1, he says, "Therefore, leaving the principles of the doctrine of Christ, let us go on unto perfection." So there's that goal. We start with that, those first principles, we go on to perfection, completion. There's that mark, there's that goal. So it's right there in the very passage that we've been using for this particular class that we're going through. "Let us go on unto perfection, not laying again the foundation of repentance from dead works and a faith toward God of the doctrine of baptisms." And we're finishing this one up this morning, Lord willing. Doctrine of baptism. So we're reviewing a bit. We have one more to look at because the thing that jumps out at us, or should in verse 2, the doctrine of baptisms, plural. Does the New Testament teach about more than one baptism? It does. Now, how many baptisms do we have that are valid, that are for us in this room right now today? One. That's in Ephesians 4 verse 5 when he says, "One Lord, one faith, one baptism," singular. So how can we have one baptism singular but a doctrine of baptisms plural? Well, we have, what does that word doctrine mean? Isn't it didaskalos? It's from didasko, which means to teach. It's teachings. We kind of sometimes maybe build that word up to be something really like a special kind of teaching. But it's just the general word teaching. Literally, that's the teaching of baptisms. Well, does the scriptures, do they teach about more than one kind of baptism? It does. Otherwise, it wouldn't be there. Now, do we need to be able to discern what those baptisms are to understand that, so we know which is the one that we're subject to and understand what the others are and how they're not for us today? Yes. All right. Well, how many are there when it says doctrine of baptisms? How many do we have taught in the New Testament? Four? Okay. And we can neatly divide those up into two categories to each, based upon whether they are a command or a promise. And those two things are different. What do you do with commandments? What are you supposed to do with them? Obey them. Yeah. Command, that's obey. Are promises obeyed? How do you obey a promise? You can't. A promise is fulfilled. All right. Now, are all commandments or are all promises, either or both, in Scripture given to everybody? Is every promise given, let's just consider the New Testament, is every promise given in the New Testament for everyone? Is every commandment given in the New Testament for everyone? Now, and I'm using New Testament broadly, the 27 books, Matthew through Revelation. And the answer to that would be no. Just for an example, in Luke chapter 10, it starts with what is often referred to as the limited commission, when Jesus sent forth the 70. And he gave them certain commandments, not to take scrip nor purse, those things. Well, is that commandment for us, the commandment that we read in the commandments that we read in Luke chapter 10 that he gave to those 70 disciples that he sent forth two by two to do what he told them to do there as part of those commandments? Is that for us? Well, with the possible exception of Jan, who's been over in Israel. I don't know how many others, if any others in here, have been over to the land of Israel. I haven't. So I know I haven't been able to obey the commandment in Luke 10 for the 70, because I haven't even been over to Israel, which is where he told them to go through those cities. I mean, that just being ridiculous, really. It's obvious from the context. That was a commandment that was for those people there. It was not to everyone. That's why it's referred to sometimes as the limited commission. It was limited to them. They were commissioned to go forth and preach in those cities in Israel during that time with several conditions and commandments that pertained to that. By the end of that chapter, they had fulfilled that and they returned to Christ and that was done. So then we have what's referred to as the Great Commission. That's in Luke 24, also in Matthew 28, and Mark 16, where he says, go into all the world and preach the gospel, and go make disciples of all nations. Well, is that a limited commission? That's referred to often as the Great Commission, that's to distinguish it from the one that was given to a limited number for a brief period of time. Well, how do we know the so-called Great Commission is for all of us for all time? Well, one of the accounts of it, Matthew 28, 18 through 20, when he says to go and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all things whatsoever I've commanded you. Lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the world. Amen. That's how it finishes. So what does that tell us when he says, lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the world? Was that commandment limited just to those 11 apostles that he was speaking to at that time? Well, they weren't going to be in the world forever. So they were the specific recipients of the commandment originally, but we know that it was for more than just those 11. It was for Christ's disciples, for all Christians that would live for all time. We would have a responsibility to obey that commandment, because Christ gives the promise there that he would be with his people for the duration of the world. So that's for all of us. We can tell from the context. So commandments, we have to, with anything in Scripture, we have to pay very close attention to context, don't we? And we have to look to make sure that a commandment is not something that was specific only to a certain individual or group of individuals, but that it's part of Christ's teachings for his disciples for all time, which is most of the time. So we have to look at the context of commandments to see whether we are subject to that commandment to obey, or promises to see whether we are subjects of the promises. Is every promise made to all of us? Were there some promises that were made only to the apostles, for example? Just as there were certain commandments that were for limited numbers of his disciples during the time in which he was giving his teachings, when Christ was doing his ministry, that was true of some of the commandments that are promises that he made also. Now, another example of a command that was limited was the baptism of John. Was that a commandment? And that's what we spent the class last month on, in detail, comparing and contrasting the baptism of John with the baptism of Christ. Does the New Testament teach about the baptism of John? Yeah, so that's one of the baptisms that are taught. Was that baptism a commandment or a promise? It was a commandment. So when we're looking at baptism, all right, so we have the baptism of John, and we have the baptism of Christ, the two that are commanded. But the baptism of John was limited as a commandment. It was not for all people for all time. It was for those who were in the time that from John the Baptist until the baptism of Christ came into effect. And John, of course, this is just reviewing very briefly, but John, his purpose, his mission was to prepare the people for Christ. And so his teaching, his baptism that he taught and commanded, that had to be obeyed, did prepare the people for Christ's baptism. And how were they alike? What were some of the similarities that served to prepare the way of the people? Well, the very term for baptism means what? What does that word mean? It's an immersion. John's baptism was a baptism. It was an immersion in water for the remission of sins. And so that's how it was described, a baptism of repentance for the remission of sins. So those were all elements of the baptism of Christ. I mean, the baptism of John, which is also the baptism of Christ. And we looked at Matthew 3 and Luke 3 and Mark 1. Those are all passages that describe John's baptism in that way. A baptism of repentance for the remission of sins. Well, Christ's baptism is an immersion in water based upon repentance, and it's for the remission of sins. So those are common elements. There are some differences. John's baptism was looking toward the coming of Christ and his kingdom. Christ's baptism is a participation in the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ, Romans 6, 3 through 6, and adds us to his kingdom, his church, Acts 2, also in 1 Corinthians 12 and verse 13. So we have a lot of scriptures that show us that. So those are some differences, which is why in Acts 19, 1 through 7, in that particular chapter, there were those that only knew the baptism of John, but they were in the time in which the baptism of Christ was in effect. And so Paul baptized them into Christ because they needed to be subject to that baptism. So John's baptism was valid. It prepared for Christ, but is it still in effect? Are we subject to it today? Which is why, the same reason we don't pray, "Thy kingdom come," it's already come. And Christ has come, he has established his kingdom, and so we're subject to the baptism of Christ, not of John. So we've looked at those two. Those were the two commanded. The baptism of John is not the one baptism of Ephesians 4 verse 5, the baptism of Christ is. But there were also two baptisms that were promised. We looked at one of them already, the baptism of the Holy Spirit. There's one other one that we really haven't considered that we can briefly because there's not much material on it. The baptism of fire. And actually we read those two together in Scripture when he speaks about the baptism of the Holy Spirit and the baptism of fire. We read about that at the same. Actually, it's mentioned. They are mentioned at the same time. Matthew chapter 3, verse 11. If we can go over there, Brother Peter, you got that? Matthew 3, 11.
I indeed baptize you with water, but to repentance, but he that cometh after me is mightier than I, whose shoes I am not worthy to bear. He shall baptize you with the Holy Ghost and with fire.
All right, so there's where we read those two together. And we see that was a promise. Was the baptism of the Holy Spirit ever commanded? No, it was promised right there. And as we saw in Acts chapter 1, Jesus mentioned that promise again that John had made. And who did Jesus apply the baptism? The promise of the baptism of the Holy Spirit, to whom did Jesus apply that in Acts 1? Again, that's review because that was what we looked at, I think, three times ago, which would have been in July. That may have been our July class on this. That wasn't that long ago. But the baptism of the Holy Spirit, as we looked at it at that time, Jesus promised that to the apostles. And that's who he applied John's promise to in Acts 1. Well, were the apostles among those ones that John was speaking to when he uttered those words? Well, Jesus said so in Acts 1. Which also lets us know that of those multitudes John taught, did every word he speak apply to everybody? Well, there was a multitude. There were multitudes there that heard him speak those words. But that promise of the baptism of the Holy Spirit and of fire, was that a promise given to all, the entire multitude or all the multitudes that John uttered those words to? No. Jesus made it clear in Acts 1 that that was limited to the apostles. So there is a case, another case of a promise, not a commandment, but a promise, but not to everyone. That was specifically for the apostles. And when was the baptism of the Holy Spirit fulfilled? Well, it's connected to Acts 1 when Jesus said it was going to be for them not many days hence from that time that he spoke those words. And it actually happened the very next chapter in Acts 2, starting in verses 1 through 4. When they were baptized, the apostles were immersed in the Holy Spirit. Now, we also looked and considered at that time the differences in the measures of the Holy Spirit, but there was not just one. All Christians during that time of the first century, when you read various passages, particularly 1 Corinthians chapter 12, when he said to everyone of them was given, he lists the nine miraculous gifts of the Holy Spirit in that passage, 1 Corinthians 12. So there were those nine miraculous gifts, and how many in the church during the first century were given at least one of those gifts? What was for all of them? How did it come? How did they receive the miraculous gifts of the Holy Spirit such that they could either speak in tongues, prophesy, heal, all those different things? How did it come, Glenn? Is there a scripture for that? Like Acts 8:18, by the laying on the apostles' hands, those miraculous gifts were given. That's how it happened. So that was a measure of the Holy Spirit, a miraculous measure. Was that an immersion? To have the apostles' hands to be laid upon a Christian in the first century, thereby giving them, imparting to them, at least one of the miraculous gifts of the Holy Spirit, was that the same as them being immersed in it? No. The apostles were immersed in the Holy Spirit. That's the baptism of the Holy Spirit. That was not for all Christians. That was to them. And they were. Did anybody lay their hands on the apostles, or did they receive that directly from heaven? They received that measure directly from heaven. So that's the baptismal or the immersion measure of the Holy Spirit. A promise from God through John the Baptist, and Christ clearly made that application to the apostles. But we see also in that very same context, joined together with that promise, was a promise of the baptism of fire. So again, was that a promise or a commandment? And the reason we have to make a point about that, you have a lot of Pentecostal denominations around, and what to them, what's the one baptism? It's the baptism of the Holy Spirit. I mean, that's the one that has primacy with them, I mean, above all others. And they require that for membership. You have to have the baptism of the Holy Spirit. Well, does that fit the teachings of the New Testament? Did God ever require that for membership in His church? What baptism puts one into His church? Acts 2:47, 1 Corinthians 12:13. We are baptized into that one body. That's the baptism of Christ. That's the one baptism of Ephesians 4:5. That's one of the things it does. It puts us into His spiritual kingdom, His church. The baptism of the Holy Spirit did not do that. And again, that was not something that was ever commanded to anyone. That was not something that could be obeyed. That was something promised to the apostles, and it was fulfilled upon the apostles. Same is true of the baptism of fire. Now, that one is a little bit trickier because it's never precisely defined for us as the case with the baptism of the Holy Spirit. It's a little bit more challenging to understand what the baptism of fire is, but we can look at some other passages that may or should be able to help us with that. Now, there's some that say the baptism of fire is the baptism of the Holy Spirit. That's not what he says there. Now, in Acts chapter 2, verse 3, when the apostles were baptized with the Holy Spirit, when that happened, he gives a description of the appearance at that moment. And he says, there appeared unto him cloven tongues like as of fire. And there's some that pointed that and said, well, there's the baptism of fire. But that's not, he doesn't say that. And to say that there appeared unto them cloven tongues like as of fire, that's not the same thing as saying that that is fire and that they were immersed in fire. They were immersed with the Holy Spirit there. It doesn't say they were immersed with fire at that time. Those things are likely not the same thing. I mean, there was a distinction. It says that we'd be baptized with the Holy Spirit and with fire as two different things, not the same thing. Some that say, well, the baptism of fire is the ultimate punishment of the wicked. Well, that doesn't fit very well either, because it was given to the same ones as a promise. And, I mean, the apostles weren't promised hell. So the fire that burns with the lake of fire that burns with brimstone forever, I mean, that does exist, and that's where the wicked are going to go, along with Satan and his angels for eternity. But that's not the subject of that promise. So this is something different than that too. So we have to keep all those things in context, of course. Well, do we have any scriptures that can help us with that? And the answer is yes. All right, in Luke 12, verse 50, let's turn over there. Brother Stephen, can you read Luke 12 and verse 50? All right, so Jesus referred to an immersion that he had, that he was facing. Now, this is not the immersion in water that he had, because that had already taken place. He was baptized of John. So there was another immersion that he was going to have that he was looking forward to, and in that context, what's he obviously referring to? Well, later what he referred to as the cup that he would be drinking in Mark chapter 10, 38 and 39. Actually, if we can go to Mark 10, let's read 35 through 39, because we're going to see the baptism and the drink. And also the application to his apostles. This should be able to help us. Mark 10, 35 through 39, Brother Ted.
And Jesus God and the Son of Liberty come unto him, saying, Master, we would that thou shouldest do for us whatsoever we shall desire. And he said unto them, what would it be that I should do with you? He said unto him, grant us that we may sit on the right hand and on the other, on the left hand in thy glory. But Jesus said unto them, ye know not what ask, can ye drink the cup I drink of and be baptized with the baptism that I am baptized with? And they said unto him, we can. And Jesus said unto them, ye shall indeed drink of the cup of the cup that I drink of, and with the baptism that I am baptized with all shall be baptized.
All right, so here again, Jesus is referring to that other baptism that he was going to have, and that cup that he was going to drink. What was that? And what was Jesus immersed in at that time? This is speaking of the sufferings of his death, in his death. When he prayed to the Father, let this cup pass from me, nevertheless, not as I will, but your will be done. And it was not the Father's will that that cup pass from him. It was the Father's will that he drink that cup. And that's when he went to the cross, when he endured all those sufferings in his death. Well, that was Jesus immersed in sufferings? Now, all of us are going to suffer. We have that promise, 2 Timothy 3:12. Yea, and all that will live godly in Christ Jesus shall suffer persecution. But just as there were measures of the Holy Spirit, from the gifts to the immersion in it that the apostles have, are there different degrees of sufferings? And there are. We're all going to be suffering to some degree. Of course, the more we grow and the more we're able to bear, the more we will suffer. But what was the measure of suffering that Jesus went through? I mean, he uses the term there. It was an immersion. Now, what does he use for the term, or what term does he use for the degree of the sufferings that the apostles were going to go through for his sake? He said he was going to, they were going to be baptized with the baptism that he was baptized with. I mean, what were they, the offscouring of all things? Did they bear about in their body the dying of the Lord Jesus? Is that what happened to the apostles? It is. The apostles' sufferings were, to use Christ's word there, they were immersed in it. They were immersed in suffering for righteousness' sake. That was promised to them by Jesus right there. Well, those same apostles were the subjects of the promise of the baptism with the Holy Spirit and of fire. That means either one of two things. That means we had either the baptism of fire is something completely separate and different from this baptism that he's referring to right here, of their sufferings for righteousness' sake, in which case we would still have the question, what is the baptism of fire? And we wouldn't be able to answer it. Or that baptism of fire would be that. And he uses fiery trials of temptations. I mean, he uses that. He makes the comparison of the sufferings of righteousness' sake as fire. That fire that purges out the impurities, like fire that purifies gold and silver. For example, in James 1 and 1 Peter 1, he uses that language there. So, I mean, would it fit that the baptism of fire would be what he's referring to there as that immersion that the apostles would take, partake of in their sufferings for righteousness' sake and following Christ? I mean, it certainly fits. I mean, that's all. We can make the comparison. Jesus used the word to the same subjects for that baptism there in Mark 10, for example, to the same ones who were promised the baptism of fire. So we can look at that as one very strong possibility, and that's as far as we can really go with that, because we don't have any other information on that subject as far as the baptism of fire. We know it was for the apostles. We know it was an immersion that they would partake of. It was promised to them, not commanded. It would be fulfilled upon them. And that's it. So, I mean, we have those four baptisms in Scripture. The two that were promised, Holy Spirit and fire, were for the apostles. That's been fulfilled. That's not for us. The baptism of John was commanded, but it was for the people in the time in which that baptism was valid until Christ's baptism came into effect. We have one that's for us, that's commanded to all of us, the baptism of Christ. Ephesians 4:5, that's that one baptism. So that should hopefully help us to see these different teachings about baptisms that are in the New Testament, and also help us to understand who those other ones were for, what they were, who they were for, whether they were a commandment or a promise, and then understand what the baptism of Christ is, and that that is for us and the only one for us. And so we'll let Brother Jan take it next month in November, Lord willing, as we'll move on at that time again, the Lord willing, to the next area of study here for our foundations class. But we appreciate everybody being here this morning, and we'll close at this time asking Brother Samuel to lead us in prayer.